In the early days of my ministry as a young pastor in Durban, I found myself one afternoon in a retirement home up on the Durban Berea, visiting a lady who was part of our church, but because of her being elderly, wasn't able to attend very much. And she was a delightful, delightful lady, Welsh, snow-white hair, sort of swept back into a bun, sort of peaches and cream complexion, bright blue eyes. And as I was chatting with her, I discovered that she had been a teenager during the days of the Welsh Revival in 1904. And as soon as I discovered that, I couldn't resist, and I said to her, Mrs. Evans, tell me what happened. Tell me what it was like in those days of revival in Wales. And I'll never forget, she looked at me and she said in that beautiful Welsh accent that I can still hear in my head, she said, "Oh, Pastor Robinson, it was wonderful." And then she went on to tell me stories about the revival, about the impressions that had been made on her as a young teenage girl. Last Sunday, I gave you Richard Owen Roberts' definition of revival, which to me is the simplest and best there is. Revival may be defined as an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. And as we come to Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10, we have an account of an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Following on from the rebuilding of the walls, and of course God's hand was very, very much in there. We saw that in the first 7 chapters. There's no doubt that God was at work. It wasn't that the rebuilding of the walls was something done without God. He was very present and very active in that rebuilding project. But God wasn't content to have the walls of the city rebuilt. He wanted the hearts of his people revived. And that's what he begins to do in chapter 8. Now, in times of revival, and we highlighted this last week as we looked at chapter 8, God comes down. Now, it's not that God isn't always down, but there's a sense in which, in times of revival, God comes down. He makes his presence felt and known in powerful ways that are not part of the normal. There's a wonderful prayer, probably the greatest prayer for revival in the scriptures. It's found in Isaiah chapter 64. And the prophet prays, and these are his words. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear open the heavens." Very graphic language. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would flow down at your presence, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. You come down and make yourself known." And so that was the prophet's prayer. "Lord, come down and cause the mountains to melt, cause the fire to burn and the water to boil. Make something happen." Now in Nehemiah 9 and 10, we discover in more detail than we did in chapter 8, what happens when God comes down. And if you have the outline in front of you in the bulletin, and it'll come up on the screen as we go along, when God comes down, there are 4 things happen. When God comes down, there is always deep contrition or brokenheartedness over sin. When God comes down, there's careful reflection. He causes us to think deeply about our lives. When God comes down, there is honest confession. And then lastly, when God comes down, there is always renewed dedication. There is change. And so that's where we're going in these 2 marvelous chapters. So first of all, I want you to notice in chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, that when God comes down, there is deep contrition. The days following the rebuilding of the wall were thrilling days. You remember the law of God, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the books of Moses were read extensively during those days. For the first time since the days of Joshua, for the first time in 1,000 years, the Feast of Tabernacles had been kept. And now as we come to chapter 9, there is a shift. Feasting that we saw in chapter 8 is replaced by fasting. Rejoicing that we saw in chapter 8 is replaced by repentance. And celebration that we saw in chapter 8 gives way to contrition. I want you to notice in these first four verses the evidence of their deep contrition. Let me read from verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, that's the month Nisan, sort of around about September, October, our time of the year. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, it's probably 3 hours, and spent another quarter in confessing and worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites, and he names them. And these Levites called with loud voices to the Lord their God. There's the evidence of contrition, of brokenheartedness. Fasting, wearing sackcloth, putting dust on a person's head. Those were the type of things that people did at funerals. And so here was a time of mourning, a time of deep, deep sadness over sin. They separated themselves from foreigners, so there would be no dilution and distraction. They listened to the Word of God, read and expounded, as I'm sure it was, as it had been in chapter 8. And then they spent another 3 hours of the day in worship and confession. And as the Levites who were reading and explaining the Word of God says they cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. Again, picture Sandton Square, full of people. Picture the Levites standing on the stairs of the Michelangelo. Picture the scene playing out before their eyes. People contrite. Now, what's the explanation for this? What lies behind this outward contrition? Why were their hearts broken? Or better, how were their hearts broken? My mentor, Dr. Ted Rendell, in his book on Nehemiah says this: generally, we may say that the human heart is broken by the Word of God applied to us by the Spirit of God at the point of our deepest need. The human heart may be looked upon as an adamant stone, the Word of God as the hammer, and the Holy Spirit as the one who wields the hammer to break the hard, unyielding stone. And that's really what happened on the first day of the month in chapter 8 when they began to hear the Word of God. There was a response of weeping as they listened to the Word of God, chapter 8, verse 9. And now we come to the 24th day of that month, chapter 9, verse 3, and we see the same thing happening. We see the Word of God being read. We see the Word of God being explained. And as the Word of God is applied by the Spirit of God to the hearts of these people, contrition, deep contrition, is the result. And folks, when God comes down and applies His Word deeply to our hearts, deep contrition, brokenheartedness over our sin is always the result. In my conversation with Mrs. Evans that afternoon, one of the things she said about the Welsh revival, she lived in a coal mining town. I think it was up that valley north of Cardiff. And she said that as God was moving in their community, and there was such a hunger for God, and God was really, he had come down, he was transforming the lives of people. She said, as a teenage girl, she remembered the coal miners coming up from the coal pits. Their faces were black with coal dust. They didn't bother to go home to wash. They came straight to the church, to the meetings, so that they could listen to the Word of God. And she said that as God spoke to them through His Word, as He convicted them of their sin, they would weep. And she said, in time, you would see white streaks under their eyes as their tears had washed away the coal dust under their eyes. And they would go home with these black faces with two white stripes under their eyes. That's what happens when God comes down. I remember during the days of revival at Prairie that I told you about briefly last week, that was one of the hallmarks of those days when day after day, hour after hour, God met with us. And one could hear weeping as people got right with God. I remember in that huge tabernacle, that college chapel that seated 4,000 people, I remember hearing a guy just weeping uncontrollably. And I walked over to him and I sat down next to him, and he was just sobbing. He couldn't even talk. And I put my arm around him and I sat with him. And after a while, he managed to stop sobbing. And I said to him, "What's wrong? Can I pray for you? Do you want to share with me what's going on?" And he confessed some sexual sin that he had committed while away on the summer break. And he just was absolutely heartbroken over it. That's what God does. That's what happens. Deep contrition when God comes down. And interestingly, again and again in Scripture, and I wish I had time to read a half a dozen of the verses to you, but God promises that He draws near to revive those whose hearts are broken over their sin. Listen to Isaiah 57:15, for example. "For this is what the High and Holy One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with them who are contrite and lowly in spirit." You see that? I live in the high and holy place, but also with them who are contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So when we pray for revival, when you look at your bulletin and the prayer block and you see that first prayer request, pray for revival in the church, and when you say, "Oh God, won't you revive us?" What are we asking God for? One of the things we're asking God to do is to work through His Word, by His Spirit, to break our hearts over our sin. That's what we're asking God for, because that's a hallmark of genuine revival. Now, secondly, when God comes down, this account shows us that there is also careful reflection. And this is quite a large chunk, verses 5 through to 31. Now, gripped by deep contrition, these Levites cry out with a loud voice to God, verse 4, and then they call on the people, verse 5, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And then one of the Levites, we're not told which of them, one of the Levites leads that vast congregation in prayer. Now, this was no ordinary prayer, and I hope you'll take the time to read it carefully this afternoon. I meant to give you homework last week to read chapters 9 and 10, but I forgot. But it's worth just slowly reading this. One of the Levites prayed. No ordinary prayer. It was a long prayer. And it was a prayer in which he reviewed God's dealings with his people, starting with creation and all the way through to the Babylonian captivity. As he prays, he surveys history of the past. And we're going to skim this prayer. But you'll notice that as we do so, there's a contrast. A contrast between the constant repetition of you, you did this, God, you did this, but they, you, but they, you, but we. There's a contrast all the way through as he contrasts God's great faithfulness with their continued unfaithfulness. So it's a prayer of contrast. And so as we go through the prayer, I'll draw your attention to the survey of history and then just afterwards point out the cycle of history. So let's think about the survey of history. He starts the survey with creation. And notice what he says as he speaks about creation. He draws their attention in prayer. He celebrates the glorious God who made the world. This is how he starts his prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything. And the multitudes of heaven, all the angels, worship you. That's where he starts. The glorious God who made the world. And then he goes on to speak about Abraham. Verses 7 and 8. And here he reminds us that God is the righteous God who keeps his promises. Read with me from verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants in the land of the Ites, to give his descendants the land of the Ites, and you have kept your promise because you are righteous. You see that? And so he reminds himself and them that in God they have a righteous God who keeps his promises, the promise made to Abraham. And then he goes from there to Egypt, to the Red Sea, and to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And he shows here that we serve a God who is gracious and who cares for his people. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them. You came down at Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven, giving them your laws. You gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land. So he reminds them of this God who cared for his people, who saw their suffering in Egypt. As they cried out to him, he saw them, he heard them, and he acted on their behalf. The plagues that brought them out of Egypt, the opening up of the Red Sea, marvelous picture of God's saving grace and mercy. But then there follows another period, the wilderness to Canaan. God said, go into Canaan. But they, verse 16, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a forgiving and gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. And then he goes on to verse 22 and talks about eventually, after 40 years, God takes them into the promised land. Verse 23, you made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abrahamic covenant, remember? And you brought them into a land. And down to the end of that section, they ate to their full and were nourished and they reveled in your great goodness. Wonderful grace of God. He didn't abandon them. He showed them mercy again and again in the wilderness, providing their needs. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, bread from heaven, water from the rock, cities that they didn't build as the Canaanites were driven out, a land of milk and honey. They reveled in God's great goodness. And then he takes us on a long journey from the time of the judges all the way through to the Babylonian captivity. And it's in this section that this cycle that I'll refer to in a moment is seen so clearly. Read with me from verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. That's the story of the book of Judges. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what is evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. Or that whole Old Testament period from the book of Judges onward. Time after time, verse 29, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which if a man lives, a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The warnings of the prophets again and again and again came to those people. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples, to the Assyrians, who took the northern kingdom into captivity, to the Babylonians, who some years later took the southern kingdom into captivity. And then verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them. You didn't obliterate them. In your great mercy, you didn't put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Ha. Now in this last section, did you see the cycle? Let's look at the cycle of history. It starts with blessing, where God blesses them. They revel in his great goodness. But blessing soon leads to departure. They become self-confident. They're enjoying God's blessings and they forget the God who gives the blessing. And that leads to discipline. Most often in the form of other nations coming and oppressing them, reducing them to slavery. And then they cry out in repentance. They feel their need. Trouble comes. Heartache comes. And they cry out to God in repentance. And what does he do? He delivers them in mercy because he's gracious and compassionate. And so they again enjoy blessing. And it's not long before the cycle starts repeating itself. What a commentary on the state of the human heart. Take a moment to bring it down to our situation. Take a moment to carefully reflect. Do you see, as you look back over your Christian life, do you detect a similar pattern? If you had to put yourself in this cycle today, where would you put yourself? Have you, having enjoyed the blessing of God, having come to know him, know the joy of forgiveness of your sins, the joy of being his child, but perhaps you've allowed sin to come in, disobedience, you've turned away from God. Maybe still going through the outward motions, but inwardly far from Him. Discipline is something that happens, something that God does to those He loves. Why? To bring to repentance. And maybe the hard things you're going through, not all trials and difficulties and heartaches are indication of departure and discipline, but sometimes they are. Why? Because God loves you and He's wanting to get your attention. He's wanting to turn you around. And He loves you enough to clap you. That's just a fact. There it is, the story. We see it over and over again. He loves His people. He redeemed His people, brought them out of Egypt. Picture of salvation. He didn't abandon them. He could have, but He didn't. And He hasn't abandoned you, no matter how far you go from Him. He's not going to abandon you, but He is going to discipline you to bring you to repentance so that He can show you His blessing again. Very, very searching. So if you would experience revival, there needs to be careful reflection. And maybe you need to go away from today and ask us, think back over, draw your own timeline, your own life history, your own history of your walk with God. I'm sure if it's anything like mine, it's got its ups and downs. It's got its places where you get stalled. But it's helpful to think through, to go through your timeline, to ask yourself, where am I now? And are the difficulties I'm going through now God lovingly putting the screws on me because He's not, He loves me too much to leave me where I am? And the Israelites did awful things. And maybe you've done awful things. But God's not done with you. He wasn't done with them. Now, as we continue to explore this extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, notice thirdly that when God comes down, there will be honest confession. And here we come to verses 32 to 37. Honest confession of sin is a characteristic of every true revival. Dr. J.I. Packer said this: deep awareness of what things are sinful and how sinful we ourselves are is a characteristic of revival. No upsurge of religious interest or excitement merits the name revival if there is no deep sense of sin at its heart. God's coming and the consequent impact of His Word makes Christians much more sensitive to sin than they previously were. Consciences become tender, and a profound humbling takes place. The gospel of forgiveness through Christ's cross comes to be loved as never before, as people see their need of it so much more clearly. Now, confession begins with acknowledging the reality of our condition. And if you look at verse 36 and 37, you'll see that these people they confess two things. Essentially, they say two things to God. Number one, we are slaves today. And number two, we are in great distress. That was their confession to God. We are slaves today and we're in great distress. You see, although they were back in the land, their temple had been built, their wall had been restored, but they were still under the domination of Persia. They were not a free people. They were still slaves in the land. They were being heavily, heavily taxed. They were not free. We're slaves in the land, and we're in great distress. That was their honest confession of their condition. And so I ask myself, as I ask you this morning, if we are to honestly confess our condition to God, what would we say about what would we need to say about ourselves? You see, in revival, when God's Spirit is working powerfully, we have no difficulty being honest about who we are. We see who we are. We can't fool ourselves in revival. The rest of the time we can, but not when God shows up in revival. And so ask yourself, how would you describe your condition? Would you describe it in positive terms of a growing walk with God, of a love for God, of seeking to be obedient to Him? Or would you have to say, I'm in distress, I'm a slave, I'm a slave to money, I'm a slave to fashion, I'm a slave to work, I'm a slave to sport, I'm a slave to porn, I'm a slave to bitterness toward people who've hurt me, I'm a slave to racism, would you have to say that? So confession begins with the acknowledgement of the reality of our condition. Lord, this is me. But then confession also admits the reason for our condition. Look at verse 37. Here they say, because of our sins, its abundant harvest, the abundant harvest of the land, goes to the kings you have placed over us. We're slaves. We're being heavily taxed because of our sins. That's the root reason. If you go back to verse 33, and this is an amazing, amazing verse. Look at verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. I mean, that's honest confession. No excuses, no blame, no self-pity, no self-justification, no cover-up, no poor me, just God, you are right and we are wrong. You are right and I am wrong. And that is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. At other times, we're very quick to justify ourselves. Yeah, look, I'm not really walking with God, but, you know, and then we start making excuses, you know, but the time pressures and the money pressures and my wife this and my husband that and my kids this, and we start making excuses for where we are. But when God really shows up in revival, it becomes very simple. You're right, I'm wrong. There's a humble confession of sin. And that's part of every genuine revival. In the days of revival at Prairie, there were testimonies of confession where people would get up in front of the whole group, the whole student body, 700,000 people, and they would just say, look, God has shown me this about myself. There was no desire to impress anybody. Just a desire to be right with God. I remember during those days of revival, it was 1978, days before cell phones, if you can imagine, day before cell phones. There were pay phones all over the campus, so students could phone. And I can remember in those days of revival, as God broke our hearts, as He showed us our sin, you'd walk around the campus and you'd see long lines of students at the payphones, phoning people back home to ask forgiveness, to put things right. And sometimes you'd see them on the phone and you'd hear them sobbing, hardly able to talk, asking forgiveness of parents, asking forgiveness of bosses. I had a student, I remember him very well, his name was Danny Brightupton, he was an electrician. And in his summer vacation, he'd worked for an electrical contractor in the city of Toronto. And as he worked for this contractor, you know, one day he left a screwdriver in his pocket when he went home, and he just kind of left it at home. And next, you know, a little while later, there was a pair of pliers and a few spanners and bits and pieces of, you know, he just kind of didn't bother him, came back to school. But when God showed up, he was on the phone to his boss, please forgive me for the stuff I stole from you. I'll be putting a check in the post to cover the cost of the tools that I stole from you. Honest confession. So we've seen that when God comes down, there's deep contrition. There's careful reflection on our lives. There's honest confession, specific, definite, honest confession. Now, one final but absolutely vital thing. When God comes down, there's renewed dedication. See, genuine revival always results in a change in behavior. After there's been deep contrition and careful reflection and honest confession, there's an instinctive desire for renewed dedication. It's not going to be business as usual. Things are going to change. You're going to want to change some things. It's just natural. So notice this. Look at verse 38 of chapter 9. In view of all this, okay, now everything has happened earlier in chapter 9 and in chapter 8. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Folk, this is serious business. It's not just some little will-o'-the-wisp, you know, I think I'm going to try and do better. No, this is serious. This is renewed dedication. And the binding agreement that all the leaders and the people made with God was very specific. And we don't have time to go through the whole of chapter 10. So let me tell you what chapter 10 is about. The four key areas where they made a serious commitment to change. Four key words. First key word is scripture. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 10, they promised to obey God's word. They said, God, from now on, we're going to seek to know and obey your word. One of the fruits of revival is a change of attitude toward the Bible. A hunger for the Bible, a desire to know it, not just so you can answer questions on a quiz, not just so you can be clever in a theological discussion, but so that you can please God. If you love me, will you keep my commands? God says, well, Lord, I want to love you. I do love you. So help me know what I need to do in order to demonstrate my love to you. Second key word is separation. They promised not to marry foreigners. What was the reason for that? Not some xenophobic attitude. Go back to the reason why God gave that prohibition back in Deuteronomy. It was because foreigners who worshipped idols and foreign gods would lead their hearts astray from God. Exhibit A, Solomon. Third key word is Sabbath. They promised to keep the Sabbath as a holy day to God. A day of rest and a day of worship where they would celebrate the greatness and the goodness of God. Fourth key word, sanctuary. They promised to support the temple and its servants and sacrifices and services with their tithes, with their offerings, with their involvement. So those were the specific ways in which they pledged to show their renewed love for God. You see, if we were to summarize, the chief fruit of revival is love for God. It's a renewed love for God. It's returning to your first love. But love is shown in specific ways. Love is not just a lack of feeling. You know, oh God, I feel so much love for you. So wonderful. No. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll show it by the way you behave. And so even if we relate our lives to those four things that they made renewed commitments to the scriptures, the fruit of revival, as I said a moment ago, is a love for the scriptures. When God revives your heart, you're not going to be content just to read that. I'm not saying it's wrong to do it, but you're not going to be content with that one little verse on your phone and a few blessed thoughts, and that's me and the Bible for the day. No. your appetite for the Bible is going to be voracious. You want to hear God. And you'll want to turn away from anything that has the risk of turning your heart away from God. That was what the principle that lay behind the whole thing of them separating themselves from foreigners. Don't get linked with someone who's going to turn your heart away from God. How do we apply that today? We say to ourselves, is there anything in my life that I'm holding on to that is actually having the effect of turning me away from God? We need to deal with that. And then number three, the Sabbath. We don't have a whole list of rules and regulations regarding the Sabbath. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, but we dare not chuck the principle of the Sabbath overboard and say that it has no bearing. God has given us one day in seven for two things. For rest, because our bodies are not made to carry on endlessly without rest. And for worship. A day to get off the treadmill and to look out of the window and look at the scenery, to look at God. We will want to do that. And then the sanctuary, sacrificially giving our time and our talents and our treasure for the advance of the kingdom of God. Now these are ways in which revived people show their love to God. And the people so revived have a profound impact on their world. You see, God's purpose in revival is not just for the blessing of His people. It starts there. The word revival implies that there is life, but it's languished and it needs to be revived. So revival is first and foremost about the church, but it's not only for the church. Because as the church is revived, so the world is changed through a changed church. And the history of revival, both in the scriptures and in church history, shows this in the most marvelous ways. When God comes down in revival, marriages are restored. When God comes down in revival, families are healed. Churches are united and vibrant and bold in their witness. When God comes down in revival, through the bold witness and through the power of the Spirit of God in a community, people are converted. I watched a CD yesterday, a video of Dr. Edwin Orr, the late Dr. Edwin Orr, great historian of revival, wrote a book on the Welsh Revival. He said during the Welsh Revival in 1904, 100,000 people in Wales came to Christ. That afternoon on the Berea, Durban, Mrs. Evans told me that when God moved in revival in their community, they had to break out the windows of their little church so that the people outside who couldn't fit inside could hear what was going on. A secular survey was done 5 years after the Welsh Revival. They followed up people who had made professions of faith during the Welsh Revival, and they discovered that 80% of those who had professed faith in Christ during that year of revival were still following Him faithfully. 80%. In revival, society is affected. Crime drops dramatically. You can read the history of the Welsh Revival, not just in Christian books, but in secular history, in the newspapers of the day. As Edwin Orr has done research in the archives of Welsh and British newspapers. In the Welsh Revival, after a time, judges were presented with white gloves because they had no cases to try. Can you imagine that? Before revival, the police had two main jobs: crime prevention and the control of crowds at soccer games. After the revival, crime dropped so drastically that they didn't have any stuff to do in relation to that, and so they went where the crowds were, and that was to churches. There was one police station that had 17 constables, and they formed three gospel quartets, and they went around singing. That was what they occupied their time with. Can you imagine? Imagine South Africa. One of the funny things out of the Welsh Revival, and it's true, it's documented historical fact, is that there was a slowdown in production in the coal mines. And the reason for the slowdown was not that the miners were not working hard, they were probably working harder, but the mules that towed the carts of coal along the underground tunnels to be taken upground, the mules didn't understand the new language of the coal miners, so they didn't respond. So it took a while for mules to switch from, you know, if this, that, and the other, to would you please move a little faster? I mean, that's fact. Social justice. Going back to an earlier revival, the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s, the abolition of slavery came out of that revival. Educational reform came out of that revival. The modern missions movement, with all of the mission societies that penetrated the inland of China and the inland of Africa, came out of the Second Great Awakening. Spilled around the world. Sure. God, do it again. Do it again. I want to give you a takeaway before we finish with a couple of songs. During the days of the Welsh Revival, in the early days of the Welsh Revival, a reporter from London traveled to Cardiff by train because he'd been hearing about this stuff that was going on, and he wanted to find out firsthand what was happening in Wales. Got off the train at Cardiff Station, and he went up to a policeman who was standing on duty at the station. And he said to him, "Excuse me, sir, could you tell me where the Welsh Revival is?" And apparently the policeman pulled himself up to his full height and he said, "Sir, the Welsh Revival is in this uniform." And that's where God wants the revival to be, in this uniform, in Lee Robinson, in you. And so here are the takeaways from Nehemiah 9 and 10. Number one, read God's word. Number two, reflect on your life. Number three, repent of your sin. Number four, in specific terms, renew your commitment to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we dare to pray that prayer of Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would flow down at your presence." We're aware, Lord, of mountains in our lives, mountains of sin, of stubbornness, of deadness, of dryness, of habits we can't break, of things we love that we shouldn't, of powerlessness. We're aware, Lord, of the mountains in our society, mountains of racism and corruption and lawlessness, of immorality, of child abuse. On and on and on we could go. We're confronted with them every day. And so we cry, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would flow down at your presence." Amen.